We're pulling out of the driveway at 6:30. Elaine, my wife, said to me, "Well, here's where we show there are two kinds of people in the world." We were thinking, we had commented coming home from the seminary last night at about 11 o'clock that I couldn't make my way across the expressway for the crowds of people who were downtown for the Longhorn Sooner game. And with all the carousing and rowdiness and whatnot that goes on this weekend, and that's where one group of people find their delight. I wouldn't dare say I'm against football, of course. But they do find their delight in the crowds and the drinking and so forth. But we find our delight being a part here with the Word of God, rejoicing in Him. And I'm really delighted to be here with you to share the good things of the Word of God and to take part in a prophetic conference. I must say, every time I start preparation for a prophetic conference, I'm kind of down, and I think to myself, another prophetic conference or something of this sort. But after I get into the Word and I actually get studying it, my own soul gets so kindled up. Every time I look at it, I realize how close we are to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I really believe it's a good thing to remind us of that. I get so cadaverous and apathetic and forgetful that really the Lord's coming is extremely soon. And that's what I think this prophetic congress is about. Where are we in God's program? And I think when you bring all the factors together, we will see that we're very close to the end of the church age. As we're well aware, the next step in God's program, when He administers this world differently, the change of dispensations, if you please, will come with the rapture of the church. I think it would be good for us to pin that down. We come with all levels of understanding of the Word, but the crucial passage on the rapture of the church is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5 and verse 10. I will begin my reading with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. And since this is the first message in the prophetic congress, I think it would be well for us to chart things as we're going along to get the overall framework of the divine program with regard to prophecy and God's dealing with His people, Israel. So we will begin a chart here, and we'll have reference to this, I'm sure, throughout the rest of the conference. And we'll let this line stand for a timeline. And on this timeline, we'll put here essentially the rapture of the church. This will be the next event in God's program. I believe we're about here right now. But in any case, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "Then we who are alive and remain," and in the context, "unto the coming of the Lord," of which he has just spoken in verse 16, "for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the dead saints who have already died in the clouds who are asleep." It is really from this word, as you're aware, "caught up," translated in the Latin by the verb rapere, which means to catch away, seize, R-A-P-E-R-E, rapere, to catch, to seize something, that we get our theological word rapture, which means the catching up, the seizing away of the people of God. And we'll be snatched away together with these saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord refers to this next period of time after the catching away of the saints. And this day of the Lord has two parts. God's day begins in the nighttime and ends in the daytime. It was evening, it was morning, day one. And the first part of God's day is called the tribulation period. This period will last 7 years. And then after the tribulation period, the second phase that will come in will be the return of Jesus Christ with his saints to inherit the kingdom with him. And this will usher in the millennial reign of 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, what we call the kingdom period. This is where all of history has been heading. This is the prophetic hope that there will come the righteous reign of God incarnate in Jesus Christ upon the earth. But this day, he says, will come as a thief in the night, even as Jesus predicted it, that it will come as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The world will not be expecting his return, day of the Lord and its destruction, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. We are, what we said at the very beginning of our talk here, we are separated from the world that's living in drunkenness, darkness, nighttime, unaware of God's program upon this earth, unaware of what we're talking about this morning. They're asleep. They're dead to the whole thing. But we're not like that. We're aware and we're watchful and we're waiting and we're looking at things, knowing that this terrible time of judgment is coming upon the earth. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. By the way, here, the word sleep here is not the same as over in verse 13 when in chapter 4 when it talks about the saints who are asleep. In verse 13 of chapter 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. The word translated sleep there is the Greek word koimao, and often used figuratively of the sleep of death. Now, that is not the word used here, and it's a fairly important point in this passage. He says, therefore, let us not sleep. The word here is the Greek word katheudo, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O, katheudo, and this means to be asleep in laziness, in indifference, sluggishness of mind. So two different words used here. So he says, therefore, let us not be sluggish, lazy, indifferent, as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded, for they that sleep, the same word here, katheudo, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to orge, to wrath, which would seem to refer to this sudden destruction that will come upon the earth. God has not appointed us to this tribulation, to this wrath that is coming upon the earth, as I understand this text, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. That word sleep here is this word katheudo. It is not the word kamao. He is not speaking here of dead saints who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. He's talking here whether we be alert believers or whether we be sluggish believers will make no difference in this matter. For whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We are not destined to this. So long as you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it will not make difference whether you're really awake or you're asleep. Both are going to be caught up. We are to be caught up, as I understand it, so shall we ever be with the Lord.
We shall be caught up before this wrath will come upon the earth, and all believers, both the spiritual and the carnal, if you please, both the watchful and the sleeping, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to, so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think it's a very strong passage myself that the rapture will occur before the day of wrath, the tribulation in this context, which God has destined for this earth. Now the question arises that we naturally ask as Christians, where are we on the timetable to this whole thing? How close are we? For Paul says we are to be awake, watchful, that that day wouldn't come upon us unawares, to be aware of these things. How close are we to this day of wrath, to the day of the Lord that's coming upon the earth? Now, in the remainder of the prophetic congress, a conference here, there will be statements regarding what the church will be like just prior to its being caught up out of the air. There, we really are, the point of the church is not to be looking for signs in that sense. There is nothing that can hinder or impede the coming of God. We're to be continually have our eye on our bridegroom, to be looking for his return, to be caught up together with him. But we are told what the situation will be like at the end of this church age in which we find ourselves, and we are told what the world will be like during the tribulation period. And what is so amazing to us as we study the libretto of Scripture is that the present world situation comports so accurately and so with such conformity with the predicted world situation that will exist during the day of the Lord, after the rapture of the church. I like to use the illustration. It's sort of like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. And if you go into a five and a dime store and you buy a kind of puzzle, at any rate, I can put together, usually on the cover of the jigsaw puzzle box, there is a picture of the finished picture. Then you empty out all the contents. And if I don't have that picture in front of me, I usually can't get the puzzle together. But if I have the picture in front of me, now Elaine's different. She can put any puzzle together. She's real good at that, but she makes me very, it's good for me, you know, to see her do that. She can just put them all together. But if I have the picture, I can do a whole lot better at all this. But you empty out all the contents on the table, and then you start putting the puzzle together. Well, it's sort of that way. In the Bible, we have a picture, the final picture of what this is going to be like. And as we look at the world today, in the spirit of the world, the religious situation in the world, the international political situation in the world, all these pieces are coming together. And as we look at that major picture, in the center of it is the man of sin, a very dominant character who will be the exact antithesis of Jesus Christ, called the willful king, the man of sin. He will be the leading character right in the center of that picture. And all around him he will need props with which he works and so forth. Now, in the rest of the lecture, the rest of this time together, we will be putting that puzzle together, putting in all the pieces together. And in the next hour, at 11 o'clock, it will be my responsibility to say a few words about the political situation at this time. And as we'll see, during the tribulation period, there will be five major political powers, all of them centered in the Middle East. In fact, the matter, world attention will once again return to the Middle East, and the power center of the world, the bone of the world, will be Israel. And around Israel will be four dominant powers, to the north, to the east, to the south, and to the west. And in the center of it will be Israel. Well, lo and behold, in our day and age, we're well aware that all the world powers are beginning to focus on the Middle East, in part because of its large abundance of crude oil, which upon which modern-day civilization is based. Fact of the matter is, in the oil find in Alaska, for example, there are potentially, I read, 37 billion barrels of oil. But in the Middle East, there are 300 billion gallons of oil, almost 10 times as much as in the new strike in Alaska. And it is bringing all the world powers to focus upon that center of oil where God just happened to put it. And that's what's bringing this whole confluence of political international factors to center upon the Middle East. That is partly Russia's interest in it. That's the Western's interest in it. That will be the Eastern interest in it. And as we'll see in the next hour, we will say a word about the Northern power to Israel. We will say a word about the kings of the East and their relationship to it, the king of the South and the Western powers and their relationship to it. Now, in this particular lecture, the crucial point is Israel. And I want us to see in this lecture how Israel, that part of the puzzle, is very much in place. In fact, you see, there is so much of this puzzle put together that really you could put almost into it right now this leading character. He could fit into the world situation as we presently know it. And to demonstrate this, I'd like to turn to the critical passage on Israel, which is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And here we're told what Israel will be like during this tribulation period of 7 years. And I'd like us to see how the pieces belonging to Israel are all in place right now, completing the picture. Now, before we look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, we should put it into its context, which gives us the chronology of the whole thing of God's program. So I will begin my study in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And this will fill us into the whole background of Israel up until this 7-year period. The passage really begins with verse 20, where Daniel, who lives at about 550 B.C., like all the saints of God, is concerned about God's program and the bringing in of his kingdom of righteousness upon this earth. And as he's praying and asking God concerning his program for Israel, back there at 550 about B.C., God gives him an amazing revelation about his program for Israel and spells out the time scheme of it. In verse 24, he tells us the inclusive statement giving an overall view, which is typically Semitic style. Verse 24, he gives us the overall view, and then he will begin becoming more specific within that overall view in verses 25, 26, and 27. In the overall view of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, he tells us that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, referring to Israel, and upon your holy city. 70 weeks are determined with the end to, the aim to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So from this time, which we will see in verse 25, referring to a decree to restore Jerusalem, from this period of time over here, when Jerusalem is restored and rebuilt, over to this period of time, we are told, is 70 weeks. We haven't determined as yet, and it's a critical point to the exegesis, the terminus a quo, the point from which we begin reckoning. All we're told is that from some point, which we'll have to establish, to the bringing in of the kingdom, in effect, will be 70 weeks. Now, the word translated weeks is the Greek word, is the Hebrew word shavua. Looks like this. Well, we could put, actually in pronunciation we go this way. Shavua. And the plural of it is shavuim. Now, this word shavua designates a period of seven. Normally, it designates a period of 7 days, and it is translated a week. All scholars that I know of in lexicography, I don't care whether you pick up any standard lexicon in Hebrew, Brown, Driver, and Brinks, Keeler and Baumgartner, our great standard lexicons, or if you take our great concordance upon which all scholars base themselves, which is Mandelkern's concordance, all of them who do not share our theological persuasion, all of them agree that in this passage it designates not a period of 7 days, but a period of 7 years, which they will translate, therefore, by the word heptad, in order to designate the seven years. So that we could translate this, that 70 heptads, 70 periods of 7 years are determined upon thy holy city, so that weeks here is equal to a 7-year period. So this would then become 490 years. So from this point that we'll have to establish to the bringing in of the kingdom will be a period of 490 years. All right? Now, you'll notice how he describes the kingdom age by six statements, six explanatory phrases. The first three have to do with sin. And in particular, they have to do with the sins of Israel. Upon thy people and upon thy holy city, you notice they all end with sin and transgression, to finish, in the sense is, Israel's rebellion. When it says to finish the transgression, it means Israel's rebellion against her Messiah will be ended. That's the sense of that when it says to finish the rebellion of Israel. And to seal up sins. There's a problem here in the text. The word to make an end, it can be read to make an end. Or another text, what we call the Kathib reading, could be read to seal up sins. That means the sins of Israel will be put out of sight. Finally, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word translated to make reconciliation is the Hebrew word kippur, which means to expiate, put them away. That is, Israel will now put her faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation for this whole theocratic program for the putting away of sin. So the first three statements about the kingdom as it brings in here has to do with Israel's sin. They will now be expiated, removed, put out of sight. Her transgressions against God will be ended. As you know, the nation of Israel today is in blindness, continually resisting, as Stephen says, the divine program, and in particular, they are rejecting Jesus Christ. One need only go to Israel to see that today, to see the great many of them are in unbelief. On the other hand, we're told three positive things, namely, it's the completion of the divine program of to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is used for Jesus in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. When he returns as the righteous branch, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. Israel's sins will be ended. Her transgression and her rejection against her King of Righteousness will cease. And in its place of this transgression during the kingdom period, there will now come in everlasting righteousness under the rule of the righteous branch, Jesus Christ. Secondly, fifth, on the other hand, to seal up vision and prophecy. That is, that prophecy and vision will now be consummated and complete. The major burden of prophetic material, their great hope and expectation of all vision and all prophecy, relates to this kingdom age. It is the prayer of all Old Testament saints, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is the essential message of the prophetic material, looking to this kingdom under the righteous rule of God's King. And sixth, or the third thing most positively, and to anoint the most holy, referring to the temple, when our Lord will establish his millennial temple upon this earth and history will be brought to its consummation. So we are told six ways of describing this. Three ways, sin will be removed. Three positive statements, righteousness will be established in the Messianic King. Now, where do we begin our study? Where does the 490 years begin? Now, he tells us in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah as prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This should be translated, and I don't know that I'll have time to develop it. It should be translated, it's feminine, referring to the city. The city will be restored and rebuilt plaza, square streets, with street and fortification, harutz. I'll comment on that in a little bit. But in the troublous times, it's definite in the Hebrew here, but in the troublous times. Now, in this verse, we are told at least two things. From this point, which we're going to establish, until the coming of Messiah as prince will be 7 weeks, or heptads, 7 plus 62, equals 69 weeks. All right? And then Mashiach will appear as Nagid, as prince. The word Nagid in Hebrew means as a ruler with a following. He will come here as a prince at that point. So we're told then that there are 69 weeks between here and the coming of Messiah as prince. Now, there is a major exegetical problem in this discussion. Most liberal scholars do not accept the point that this is one numerical unit from 7, you can say 7 plus 62 equals 69, and at the end of the 69, Mashiach will appear. All, I know of no exceptions, all liberal scholars that I have read will translate the verse in this fashion. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, period, semicolon." In other words, we have semicolon in our King James and on our American Standard Versions after 62 weeks, but they say no. They say put it after the 7 weeks. To demonstrate this, let me now read to you from the Revised Standard Version. I am now reading Daniel 9:25 in the Revised. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, period. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So they say this passage means that after the 7 week period, the prince will appear. The outstanding commentary on the book of Daniel is this one by the late professor of Oriental Studies at the University of Pennsylvania. This is the most scholarly commentary that I know of the book of Daniel, and he says that, he translates the verse, and he translates it from the issue of the word to build again Jerusalem unto an anointed prince 7 weeks, period. And he says, the rites were suspended in 586 at the destruction of the temple and were resumed 538 upon the return. That is about 449 years. Then he goes on to say, for another interpretation which disregards the Masoretic punctuation and reads 7 and 62 weeks, see some modern versions. All right? Now, in other words, the way they interpret the passage is that this prince is not Jesus. This prince is Cyrus. And they say the starting point is the 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then they say the prince that appears here is Cyrus at 539. Actually, they want to make this 537. They get a little closer that way. So you end up 7 times 7 would be 49, but they say that's close enough. That would be 48 years. Of course, this interpretation is really impossible because in 587, Jerusalem was destroyed, not restored. You see, it says in verse 25 at the beginning, so you can see it, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So if you were going to do anything, you'd have to begin, according to their premises, with 539, but that ends them up nowhere. So some of them want to say 516 with the building of the temple. But you see, that way you only have 20 years, and they don't have enough time. So they're left out in a no man's land. So they say, well, this must mean the destruction of Jerusalem. But you see, it's impossible system. Now, why do they do this? Why do they say it has to be 7 and then the prince appears? They do it because of the Hebrew punctuation system. The major break in this verse occurs after 7 weeks. And that's the reason, and that's what Montgomery says, that our versions and our whole system of eschatology is disregards the Hebrew punctuation system. Now, so you can understand this, let me just explain briefly the Hebrew punctuation system. You know that in English we have periods, semicolons, and commas. In Hebrew, it is much more complex than that. In Hebrew, every word has, as it were, a punctuation mark. Every word. These little marks in their text tell them how to cantillate the text, and it tells them how to divide the material. So that, if I could just kind of show it, the way this was cantillated in the temple, it would go like this, and here they would have shakes and trills and so forth, and it would go something like, to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Mashiach the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And they just cantillate that text that way. But you see, in that cantillation, they have divided the 7 weeks with the preceding material and separated the 7 weeks from the 62 weeks. Now, that is our problem, and that's why I say the major problem here is the problem, the punctuation mark here is called an athnat. Looks like that. And actually the mark looks like that. It is something like our semicolon. And the other mark they have for a period is called a saluk at the end of every verse, equal to our period. And that is the major problem in this verse. And when Dr. Johnson asked me to speak this morning, I said, I want to tackle this problem. And that's why I was really interested in, I spent the whole day yesterday working on this problem to see if I could come up with something satisfactory on it. To my delight, I came across the material I was looking for. The great work on Masoretic accentuation systems is this work by Wickes, just republished by the Jewish Publication Society, one of the Jewish Publication Societies, Ketav Press. And in this work, which is the standard on two treatises on the accentuation of the Old Testament, here's what Wickes says about the Athanach. And I'm delighted I found this. In cases of specification, that is where you're listing a whole group of material and numbers and things of this sort, in cases of specification, we often find the proper logical or syntactical division, particularly the latter, neglected by this Athanach. And the main musical pause introduced between the details or particulars given. Now, he gives numbers of illustrations where in a listing of things like numbers, where you got and this, and this, and this, they will put the Athanach between the things that should be grouped together. Now, he gives numbers of illustrations. I'll only take one to demonstrate that this punctuation system is tolerable or possible. The RSV punctuation is possible. But all I'm saying is, so is the King James punctuation possible. That's all I'm saying at this point, and then we'll go from there, okay? Now, to demonstrate that it's possible, of all the many texts that he cites, let me just show you one that I think is most convincing, Numbers 28 and verse 19. Numbers 28 and verse 19. Now here we read, But ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, two young bullocks, and one ram, and seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. Now I chose this one because we have a semicolon here with our King James translation. You see where they have the semicolon after seven lambs of the first year? But the Hebrew divides the text right in the middle with two young bullocks and one ram, semicolon, if you please. Not so, but it's in the Athanach, the same punctuation again, you see. Divides it right up, this specification of things, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year. But the point comes unexpectedly between ram and lambs. It's exact same situation. So that all I'm seeking to demonstrate here is that this is a possible punctuation, legitimate, without disregarding the Masoretic punctuation system, for which I have an exceedingly high regard. All right, now, I prefer this punctuation, secondly, because this is the way it was punctuated by all the ancient versions, which are very interpretive. It is translated this way by the Jews in their Targum, which is the translation into Aramaic. They break it here. It is translated this way in the Septuagint, and we know they so divided it, though there are no punctuation marks in the Greek text. It's interpretive, and we know by the interpretation they so divided their material. It is this way in the Vulgate. All the ancient versions do it this way, without exception, which was done by Jews in antiquity. All right? And I'll just let it go at this. Thirdly, the thing then makes beautiful chronological sense. You do not have to jeopardize the passage by saying to restore Jerusalem is equal to destroy Jerusalem, which is, to me, intolerable. But if you take this punctuation system that there are 69 weeks, as you know, you come exactly to the day described in Luke 19 of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Wow. All right. All right. So then, it comes right to the time of the triumphal entry, and I'm not going into that material, as you know. From this decree, which we're going to establish, there is exactly 173,880 days to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All right? Now, the next thing we have to establish in our text is, where does this all begin? Now, there are two opinions. Know, therefore, it says in verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, liberal scholars will very often, contradictory here really, say that this refers to the decree of Cyrus to build Jerusalem, to build the temple, recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and you begin the chronology at 539 B.C. But the indications of the text are you cannot begin it at 539 with the building under Cyrus. It must be built. Must refer to the time of the building under Artaxerxes, which begins in 444. The key to this is this little expression where it says, the street shall be built again and the wall. Am I losing you here? This very important point is this wall. The word translated wall in Hebrew is a very unusual word. The word in Hebrew translated wall is the word harutz. Found only here. Now, this word means, as I take it, with fortifications. Let me read to you from the most recent critical commentary by a man by the name of Plüger in his commentary, Das Buch Daniel. Harutz is a controversial term here and is recently understood by reference to Aramaic inscriptions and Akkadian to mean fortification. In this meaning, which he says is possible, we could think of the building of the wall under Nehemiah. Now, that's the most recent one. You see, this word means a moat or a wall built upon a trench affair. Under Cyrus, they built no defenses. It is one thing to let people go back and have their religious freedom. It is another thing to say to a people, you can put a wall around yourself and have that kind of military autonomy. That is different. And that Cyrus never granted Israel military autonomy in 539. He gave them religious liberty. Artaxerxes, as you know from the passage in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, gave them the right to political, military independence when he said, build yourself a wall. And this is a very strong word. Therefore, it must begin with the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, and not the decree of Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, if you begin this, therefore, on March 4th in 444 B.C., and you take this up to the crucifixion, up to the triumphal entry date in March, March 29th, 33, which can be established independently, you come to, in any case, historically and in prophetic scripture, to a period of 173,880 days, and it fits right to the letter. Hence, I buy the traditional punctuation of the semicolon after 62. Well, I don't have time now to go into the 7 weeks, which is related to in the troublous time. That is, this city was restored during a 50-year period under Nehemiah. And as you read the book of Nehemiah, you know that was a very troubled time in which the whole thing was put together. Now, in verse 626, we see something very strange. We're told there is a parenthesis. The Hebrew tells us there is a parenthesis between this 69th week, 62nd week, and this 70th week here, this last 7 year period, the 70th over here, which is equal to a 7 year period. You see what it says in verse 26? And after the 62, which is after the triumphal entry, we're told two things are going to occur when this time period ends, the Hebrew is explicit. There is a parenthesis between the triumphal entry and that seventh week, because it says explicitly after the 62 weeks. It tells us in this text only two things. This text tells us two things are going to occur in this parenthesis, though much more obviously did occur, namely the founding of the church. But the Old Testament never saw the church. That was a mystery, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3. It tells us that after that 62 weeks, Mashiach shall be cut off. So after his triumphal entry as a Nagid will come the cross. We do not know from this passage how far after this coming as a leader the cross would occur. It could have been 1 week, as it were. Exactly. It could have been, or approximately, it could have been a week. It could have been a year. It could have been several years. You wouldn't know from this passage. The time, the clock had stopped at that point. Furthermore, we're told something else. We're told that the Roman people and the people of the prince that shall come, the prince that shall come from the rest of the book of Daniel, refers to the leader of the Roman Empire. It doesn't say the leader will put him to death. It says the Roman people, the people of this coming Roman world ruler, will put him to death. How accurate the text is here, you see. So we're told that these people will put him to death. And something else, all right. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a shetef, just the tremendous flood of an army. And unto the end of that war, desolations are determined. So the next thing that is predicted here during the parenthesis is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But it is not part of the clock, as you can see there. Well, there's a lot more we could say. Finally, now we come to the seventh week, and we're told three things about this 70th week. What comes in here, of course, is the whole church age, which was a mystery. And that the church is very important to God, and this is really one of his great works, the distinct people, as it's gone on for 2,000 years, as long as from Abraham to Christ, God has been working with his finest of people, the first fruits of all, the church. All right, now we read in verse 27 that this could be the people, which would be the Roman people. The people, the Roman people, shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. It assumes that there has been a covenant made during this parenthesis with Israel. That is, I think it may assume the UN Charter here, where the community of nations voted Israel into existence. This covenant, perhaps that covenant, will be confirmed. You see the point? The word here is very unusual. It doesn't say he will make a covenant. That would be karat berit, or that would be hakim berit. It says he will strengthen a covenant already in existence when this period begins. The word here is pronounced higbir. There is a covenant made with Israel now. There has been an agreement made at the UN nations. And in this case, all the nations of the world agreed to that covenant. And this ruler of this revived Roman Empire, as we'll see, will reaffirm and strengthen that covenant already in existence, is this thought of it. Furthermore, we learn something else about this as you read this about the first thing, the confirming of a covenant. We learn that this Roman world will be united, but Israel will be divided. For it says the people will confirm this covenant with the many. That's exactly the situation during the tribulation period when the love of the many, Matthew 24:12, shall wax cold. Exactly this situation. They will be divided spiritually. Not all will agree to this covenant. The entire Western world will agree to it, but not all Israel will agree to it, because that's where the saints are during the tribulation period. How accurate all of this is. Secondly, but in the middle of that 7-year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And that's the negative part. He's going to break the covenant, which gave them, obviously, religious liberty to have their own temple, to have their own sacrifices. And then it says, negatively, he's going to take away their religious liberty. Positively, and upon the wing, there will be abominations that make desolation, is literally what it says. That is the wing, I understand here, where it says, for the overspreading, the Hebrew word there is kanah. The wing here is an architectural term referring to the temple. And upon the temple, a prominent feature of the temple that will be there during the tribulation period, he is going to put a shikutsim. The word is very technical. It means something that is cultically unacceptable. There are two words for abomination in Hebrew. Toeva means something that's repugnant or repulsive. That's one word. That's not this word. This word is shikuts, and it means something that is unacceptable religiously. And we know he's going to set up an idol of himself from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, demanding worship of himself. I take it that is the upon the wing. And Jesus said, in the holy place you will see the abomination of desolation, you see, in Matthew 24, verse 15. He will have this some kind of cultically unacceptable ritual or image. And that's going to bring desolation because the Jewish people won't buy it. And that's going to usher in the terrible tribulation upon the Jewish people. And then the passage ends, even unto the determined end shall wrath be poured out, I understand it, upon the desolator. Now, there are five things assumed here about the tribulation, all of which are essentially in existence today. There are five things assumed about Israel during the seven-year period, all of which are now. The first one is this. It is assumed in this passage that in the parenthesis, Israel will be revived as a nation. You see, it told us in the 26th that during the parenthesis, Israel would be destroyed. Remember, it said that there's going to be great destruction upon the holy city, the temple is going to be destroyed. It told us that. But here it is assumed Israel is revived. And we're well aware from the passage that Israel has been revived in 1948. They are here today. That's the first thing that's assumed and perfectly obvious. The second thing that has been assumed in our passage is that Israel is one of the great military powers of the earth. That is, this Roman leader that I had to assume in this exegesis for lack of time, this Roman leader will make a pact with Israel. They will retain their autonomy. Who would ever have believed that Israel would emerge since 1948 as one of the great political, military powers upon the earth? When they started out in 1948, there were only 650,000 people. At that time, they were invaded by five Arab states, and they survived and conquered. 1956. In 1967, they were attacked by now 11 Arab states, armed with Soviet might from the north. They had increased from 650,000 to 2.8 million people. That's where they are today. They are acknowledged by most of the world one of the strongest military, one of the strongest armies, one of the most efficient armies for their size. They continue to emerge as this great military power, which is demanded by our passage. Third, it is assumed in this passage that Israel will be identified with this prince and the people that shall come that we said was Rome. You see, back in 1948, all the nations of the world voted them into existence. Russia did. China did. Most of the African states did. The only ones that didn't were the Arab states. That's the only opposition they faced. But today, if that was up for a vote, you'd find a totally different picture. It is the king, it is the prince from the West the Roman prince that makes the covenant, that will reaffirm it, that will strengthen it, which would indicate that they're not related to the north, they're not related to the east, they're not related to the south, but they're related to the Western European states. That is the third thing that is assumed. That is the situation today, which was not true in 1948. In 1948, the North and other nations were still hoping Israel would identify with them. So far, we've seen it is assumed they are revived during that parenthesis. It is assumed that they will be revived with political power during that parenthesis. It is assumed that they will identify with the West during this parenthesis. It is assumed that they will have a temple, as you're well aware, and we need not belabor the point, because it says they will have sacrifices and oblations. In other words, there will be a resurrection of their ancient sacrificial system. Because we were told in verse 26, the temple is going to be destroyed. This assumes the rebuilding of a temple. See, Israel can have sacrifices until they have a temple. If you ask the Jewish people, why don't you have sacrifices today? They'll tell you, we have no temple. Because Deuteronomy 12 says you can only sacrifice at the spot in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And as we're well aware, in 1967, they are in the position to build a temple. And they have a desire to build a temple. As I quoted it once before, Moshe Dayan, after the Six-Day War, said these words. He said, we felt like we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple. That would be this temple that is presumed here, because there has been two temples so far, the second one destroyed in 70 AD. Finally, it is assumed in our passage that Orthodoxy will return to Israel as their religious system. May I say today that that is the only viable religious option in Israel. Reformed and conservative Judaism have no place in the mentality of modern Israel. In fact, when I was in Jerusalem, I read the address of an Orthodox rabbi to all the Reformed rabbis who were gathered there. You know what he said to them? He said to them, and they didn't reprove him, he said to them, you, Reformed Jews, are worse than Christians. And that's the worst thing he could have said. In fact, the matter is, there are only six Reformed synagogues in all of Israel. The most of the state is secular in unbelief. The only viable religious tradition is the Orthodox, which believes, going back to the Old Testament, and reinstituting the sacrificial system with the temple. These five things are assumed during the parenthesis. All of them are in the works right now, incepted. What can I conclude? I conclude that this, taken with everything else, this day ought not to take me as a thief in the night, but I ought to be watchful and awake, because I believe the Lord's coming is very, very soon, for we are not appointed unto the orge, the wrath appointed upon the earth. Well, that was a lot of technical matter, and you were very patient, and I thank you for it.
Bruce. You know, many years ago, I was watching a football game with my wife in Birmingham, and I have referred to this. In the midst of this game, we were there with another young couple. This was many years ago in Birmingham. And in the midst of the game, one of the football players on our side broke loose out in the secondary of our opponents and accomplished a brilliant, fantastic 50-yard broken field run. And we were shouting and jumping up and down in the stands. And, of course, I turned around to praise my player with my wife, Mary, and she was speaking to her friend who was with us, and they were pointing off down the other end of the stadium saying, look at that peculiar hat that woman has on. In other words, they had no real appreciation for what was happening on the field, and consequently it was a total loss as far as they're concerned. Now, I wish that you had been able, each one of you, to read the Hebrew text to realize how fine a message and how fine an exegetical consideration of that chapter was. I know you were interested. I watched you. You listened well. But if you really could have had the Hebrew text before you and read it, you would have realized that it's a lot better than we think it is. It was a beautiful 75-yard broken field run, as far as I'm concerned. And Dr. Walke, we are very grateful to you for this fantastically good exegesis of that passage. Now, we gave him permission to go over a little, so it was not his fault. And I think we have now 20 minutes, and we will try to convene here at 5 minutes after 11. That will give us 25 minutes to have a cup of coffee and relax, do whatever you wish to do, and then we will have our panel discussion. We are dismissed.